Well, turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15, as we will, by God's will, finish this chapter today and be winding up this whole letter in coming weeks. But Romans chapter 15, I'd like to read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. And let us hear God's word. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we remember that Paul's letter to the Romans is really laid out in a very systematic fashion, isn't it? We might think of it in terms of guilt, grace, and gratitude. It's laid out in terms of all that we are in Adam, and the sin and depravity and misery, that state that we are in, and how we are under condemnation of God's law unless we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul lays out this wonderful statement of the gospel for really 11 chapters, showing how we are sinners and in need of salvation, and showing how we can only have that salvation through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His life, death, and resurrection alone. And He articulates so beautifully that doctrine of justification by faith alone. And then, of course, explains how this is worked out throughout redemptive history for both Jew and Gentile. And that's the statement we get in chapters 1 through 11. And then Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And that's the main exhortation in light of the lengthy gospel message that he gave in chapters 1 through 11. He unpacks it. And he goes through it, of course, in chapters 12, 13, 14, and in the beginning of chapter 15. But notice how he emphasized his exhortation by saying, I appeal to you, brothers. We find the same language right here in chapter 15, verse 30. And I draw your attention to that because that's our text for today. As we're finishing this chapter, we want to look today at verses 30 through 33. But notice that he says, I appeal to you, brothers. And he actually does this three times in this last part of his letter. He did it in chapter 12, verse 1, then again here in chapter 15, verse 30, and he'll do it finally in chapter 16, verse 17. And each time he uses the same Greek words in the same fashion, I appeal to you, brothers. Now what he's doing is he's drawing his readers' attention to the exhortation that follows. He's saying, now listen, this is really important what I'm going to tell you. You know, those of you who write emails and you want to highlight something, what do? You usually type out a letter or you type out a word or maybe even a phrase in capitals or in bold or italics. Or if you don't use email and you still write handwritten letters, you want to emphasize something, you might underline a particular word a few times. Well, that's kind of what Paul is doing here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He gives an urgent appeal. He did it in chapter 12, verse 1, exhorting the Roman Christians to offer themselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness in response to that gospel that has saved them from their guilt and misery. And he'll do it later in chapter 16, verse 17, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Lord willing, when he gives an urgent appeal to hold fast to the doctrine that they have been taught and to watch out for those who might cause division by bringing in doctrine that is contrary to that which they confess. But here in our text in chapter 15, verse 30, he gives an urgent appeal for something else, for prayer, and prayer particularly for himself in his ministry. And since this request for prayer was so vital in the mind of the apostle, that by the inspiration of the Spirit, he thought it necessary to put it in the form of this urgent appeal. Well, we want to consider that this morning. We want to look at it carefully. And we want to look at its basis, its content, and its purpose. And so in the first place, let's look at the basis of Paul's appeal in verse 30. Notice that he appeals to them on this basis. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now why does he do that? Again, when we're reading the Bible, particularly when we're reading epistles, because they tend to be a little bit more technical in nature, we don't want to just read over those words, you know, as we're kind of just reading through a Hallmark card and think, oh, those are just some flowery words for filler that he put in there. Of course, there's nothing that's filler in the Bible. Everything, even the syntax, the grammar, what punctuation there is, well, it's all given by the Holy Spirit, by the divine mind. But why does Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, use these words? Maybe we've just read over them before and haven't stopped to think about them. But we should think about them, unless we just sort of assume they're just nothing but filler. Paul says them for a reason. He's invoking the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same Lord Jesus Christ that had commissioned him as an apostle, the same Lord Jesus Christ who has been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And in essence, Paul is saying, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to you. I urge you, pray for me. And then he adds, if you notice there in the text, by or through the love of the Spirit. And the grammar there indicates that this is not our love for the Spirit, but rather the Spirit's love that is kindled in our hearts toward one another. It's that love, along with that truth that we confess, by which Christ keeps us together and unifies us. It It's a love that's not of the flesh, nor of the world, but from His Spirit, who Himself is the bond of our unity. And so you see, Paul is appealing here. He's very serious about his urge and request for prayer. He's appealing to Christ's authority over us and the love of the Spirit within us to show how almost desperate he is for their prayer. He's not just flippantly saying at the end of his letter, "Hey, and by the way, if you remember, pray for me." He's urgent in his request. He's naming members of the triune Godhead and appealing to them in order to drive home the importance of his request for prayer. And his request is this. Look in verse 30. "To strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf." He's pleading with them, imploring them to pray for him and with him. Not half-hearted prayer. Not casual prayer, but urgent prayer, determined prayer, persistent prayer. The words there in English that we read, "to strive together with me," is actually just one word in the Greek language. And it's the only time that word appears in the entire New Testament. And it really simply means to join with someone in a common effort or struggle, to fight alongside with someone. And that's what Paul is pleading with these Roman Christians to do. He's saying, "Look, would you please just fight with me, wrestle with me, alongside me in prayer." He's deeply conscious of the need of the prayers of the church for him. You know, sometimes we have the tendency to sort of think that prayer is really not all that important. We may sort of think, "Well, look, God is sovereign, and nothing can thwart His plan. His will is going to be done either way. So, you know, whether or not I pray or how serious I pray really isn't going to change anything. So why bother praying?" And to think that way is really to have a poor understanding of God's sovereignty. Not a good understanding of God's sovereignty, a poor understanding of God's sovereignty. Not to mention really a lazy attitude towards God's commands. We need to understand that the sovereign God has ordained prayer as part of the means for the accomplishment of His purposes. It's His design. As one writer put it, "In prayer there is achieved unity between human struggling and action and effective divine operation." And Paul understood that. Look, nobody understood the sovereignty of God better than the Apostle Paul. He wrote Romans 9. He wrote Ephesians 1 and 2. He understood these things well. But he also understood that God in His sovereignty works out His eternal, unstoppable plan through praying people. And not only that, but prayer provides us with a crucial part of our fellowship and communion with God as we communicate with Him as our Father in heaven and respond to His grace. You know, He speaks to us in word and in sacrament. And we speak to Him in prayer and in praise. And that's what God has designed. But while we may understand all of that, we probably still have a tendency to think of urgent prayer as something that we do for a loved one who is terminally ill, or facing a serious surgery, or has been in a terrible accident, or a family who is facing an unexpected financial crisis. And certainly those are circumstances that God sends upon us that should drive us to urgent prayer and cause us to cling to His promises and cling to what He has revealed about Himself, about His love for us, about His nature, His attributes. And it should drive us to pray. But do we think of prayer for the ministry of the gospel as something urgent, with that kind of urgency? Well, Paul did. Paul did not take prayer lightly. He knew firsthand the great resistance there was from the world, the flesh, and the devil against the proclamation of the truth. And prayer was just the thing needed in the fight. We don't want to forget, loved ones, what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. There where he is laying out at the end of that wonderful book all the doctrine of the church and who we are in Christ and now how we are to live as the church in Christ. And at the end, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, each one of these things representing the truth that we need to understand, correct doctrine, biblical understanding of who God is and what He has done for us. But then after going through all those metaphors of the different pieces of armor and weaponry, he then says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And look what he says there, or if you're not looking, you can just listen. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul knew that this was part of the Christian life and part of the fight. And that's why he uses this word here. Strive together with me. Struggle with me. And he wasn't ashamed and he wasn't too proud as an apostle, as one who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who was given the ability to perform miracles as a mark of authenticity for the truth that he proclaimed, as one who had been given the ability and the privilege to write inspired words and to help close the canon. He wasn't too proud to ask for prayer. In fact, he does it over and over and over again throughout his letters. He says it here in Ephesians. He does the same thing to the Colossians, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. Now today, of course, we don't need to pray for the Apostle Paul. And let me say, if you are praying for the Apostle Paul, you need to stop. Paul is in glory, and he doesn't need your prayer. And it's not right for you to pray. He is in no need of anything now, as he is in the presence of the Lord. But while the extraordinary office of apostle is no longer existent, because God used them for that particular purpose in that particular time, and He has given us the canon of Scripture, and it's closed now, while that extraordinary office of apostle is no longer existent, God has left the ordinary office of pastor-teacher with His church. And even though there is no pastor-teacher who has had a ministry anything like the Apostle Paul's, every pastor should covet the prayers of the saints. And loved ones, as we are on this text, let me encourage you to pray for the ministry of the Word. Let me encourage you to pray that your pastor and the pastors of other churches would stay on course and emphasize what is most important, namely the gospel. Satan loves to get ministers off track, over here on this agenda, over there on that hobby horse, when we need to stick to what God has commissioned us with. Pray for them. Pray that they would have boldness to preach the truth, even when it's not popular. Pray that they would be preserved by the Lord and kept from the enemy. As Satan hates the ministry of the Word, he's always hated God's Word. And he sought to distort it from the beginning in the garden. And he continues to attack God's Word. Pray that they will have longevity in the ministry and neither be a casualty of sin or a victim of spiritual fatigue. Pray urgently and diligently for them. And pray that God would continue to raise up more faithful ministers. But as often as Paul asks for prayer, it's only in this place that he adds such weight to his request by appealing to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. And then you notice he also gives a couple of specifics to pray for, and that's what we want to consider next, really the specific content of Paul's appeal, and that's in verse 31. And you notice there that he asks for two things in particular. He asks for his safety and his service. He says in verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Now, Paul is referring to that fierce hostility of those who were plotting to kill him. Since he first began his ministry in Jerusalem, people were out to get him. And if you just read the book of Acts, it's almost breathtaking. The way Paul had to constantly be on the move, because immediately the Jewish leadership knew they had to take this guy out. Why? Because of whom Paul was. Remember, Paul, children, who was he before he was Paul the Apostle? He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul the Pharisee, right? And Saul the Pharisee was really an extraordinary man. He was well-trained, he was highly educated, and beyond that, he was a very passionate man. He was a very zealous man, a very devoted man. And as a Pharisee, as you know from reading the book of Acts, he did all that he could do to see Christians, this sect of dogs that was an offense to Judaism. He sought all that he could to put them away in prison or to see them killed. And so he was really this aggressive warrior for Judaism. He was this really powerful tool in the hands of the high priest who wanted to destroy Christianity. But now this Saul was Paul, Paul the Apostle. And the Jewish leaders knew that they couldn't allow that. Paul would need to be taken out. That same kind of passion and devotion that drove Saul the Pharisee would now drive Paul the Apostle. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Acts, isn't it? You know, isn't that amazing? You know, in regeneration, in conversion, God doesn't give us a personality transplant. You know, He gives us redemption. He gives us regeneration, a renewed nature, and He's constantly renewing us. But He doesn't change our personality altogether. If a person is rather docile before they were converted, they'll probably have a rather docile and calm spirit about them afterwards. If a person is very passionate and zealous and has rather an intense personality before they are converted, they're going to have the same thing afterwards, albeit renewed and redeemed. And that's what we see in the life of the apostle. He went relentlessly, going on three missionary journeys, and even turned that journey to Rome into a missionary journey, proclaiming the gospel, teaching the truth, planting churches. He never stopped. He never has a retirement or any kind of extended vacation or anything like that. He, for 30 years, he carries out his mission and carries it out in the face of constant persecution from the Jews who wanted nothing more than to kill him. He'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been smuggled out of cities, he'd been reviled, he'd been arrested. He'd been threatened over and over again. And now he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem to take this substantial collection that he has obtained from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia and bring it to them, knowing that he's going really right back into the den of lions. And he knew that he was going to face affliction as he traveled to Jerusalem at this time. We read in Acts chapter 20 when he gets the elders from Ephesus and he meets them at Miletus and he gives them that wonderful, wonderful farewell speech. And he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the grace of God, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, excuse me. Paul knew that travel to Jerusalem was going to be very difficult. And of course it was very difficult. As soon as he gets there, 40 of these Jewish leaders take an oath not to eat or drink anything until Paul's dead. How'd you like to have those kinds of people as your enemies? But going into that sort of environment, Paul asks for prayer. Not because he's terrified of persecution, but because he's concerned that his travels would bear fruit for the kingdom. He was willing to be threatened, although I'm sure it seems obvious that he didn't enjoy being threatened. He was even willing to die, even though he didn't crave martyrdom. You know, some people almost crave martyrdom in their religions. We often see Buddhists that will, as a symbol of their devotion and protest to something in particular, light themselves on fire. And people will hail him as, oh, what a wonderful martyr. But really, if you think about it, what's harder? Committing suicide like that, or living 30 years in the face of constant persecution? A whole life of difficulty. Paul was not afraid to be a martyr, but he didn't crave martyrdom. He was willing to go, just as long as he could accomplish the task that he'd been commissioned to do and finish that course and the ministry that he had received from Christ to preach the gospel. That was his concern. And that is why he pleads with his brothers and sisters in Rome, pray for me. Ask the Lord that I might be kept safe so that I can accomplish what I need to do there. Not because he accounts his life as precious, but so that he can finish that work that God gave him to do. And part of that work included the other thing that he asks for there in verse 31. And that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Again, he's bringing this huge collection to Jerusalem to provide for the poor. And he's hoping that this is going to open up an avenue for him to see unity and reconciliation and also further teaching. Many in the church of Jerusalem still kind of suspected Paul. Still thought, you know, this whole gospel of freedom and gospel of grace thing, he seems a little bit radical to them. Many of them, unfortunately, had been influenced by those who were still adopting a gospel of legalism, which is no gospel at all, and had sought to slander Paul. And he's hoping that he will go there and he will be well received, and this will open up an avenue for further ministry. And he wants to do these things so that eventually he might get back to Rome. Actually go to Rome for the first time. And that seems what is the purpose of his appeal in verse 32. We've seen the basis of his appeal. He's appealing to the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit because he's so serious about his urge and asking for prayer. And then he also has these contents, these things, you know, please keep me safe while I'm there, Lord, and may this service be acceptable to the Christians in Jerusalem. And then also he adds this, which might seem like part of the prayer request, but really it indicates the purpose of his prayer altogether. So that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Paul wants to accomplish things on this journey to Jerusalem, but he also wants to get back on his original plan to get to Rome, or his desired plan that he has asked the Lord for years. May I go there with joy. And may I be refreshed in their company. Not a sort of holiday, but rather a time of fellowship in their midst. A place he had never even been to yet. And we know that feeling, don't we? When we get to travel someplace abroad and we get to meet other brothers and sisters in the Lord, people we've never met with before, or never seen before, and yet immediately there's this there's this bond of fellowship. There's this certain refreshment as we begin to talk about the grace of God and the things that the Lord has done. Why is that? Because the same Spirit that resides in you resides in them. And they are your brother and sister, irrespective of what team they root for, what politician they vote for, how they educate their children, how they dress. There is still this bond of fellowship, this sweetness, this refreshment. And Paul coveted that. He looked forward to it. He longed for it. But notice there, he's careful to add in this appeal, this prayer request, by God's will. By God's will. It's really the same thing that he said at the very beginning of his letter. Without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul submits himself, body and soul, life, death, and all eternity, to the wise and sovereign will of God. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because Paul eventually did go to Rome, but not under the circumstances that he had hoped for. He went there as a prisoner and eventually lost his life. Tradition says he lost his head. God answers prayers. Yes or no. And sometimes his yes is different than what we had anticipated. And yet, even when it's not what we asked for, even when we cannot see the purpose or understand why, loved ones, God's answer is always the best. Sometimes we're given the privilege of looking back in our life and saying, yeah, now I see why God did that. Paul was able to do that. And in prison at Rome, he wrote to the Philippians and said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Many were probably grieved over Paul, seeing that he's in prison now at Rome. Oh, he just wanted to go to Rome. Why didn't the Lord allow him to go there and to have this campaign as he had throughout so many other parts of the world? Instead, he's in prison. But from that prison, he wrote many of these letters. And many other people were saved. And how many people have been saved and are still continuing to be sanctified through these words? Paul had the privilege of looking back and seeing, yes, God did answer my prayers in a different way, but it was all for the better. And yet sometimes we don't have that privilege and we won't know in this life, in this age. We simply have to submit ourselves to His will. We do His revealed will. We don't sit back and do nothing. We do His revealed will. But we commit ourselves to His secret will, which is His and His alone. And that's an important part of our prayer. Thy will be done. DV, as our forefathers used to say in Latin. Deo volente. God willing. And as Paul begged them to pray for him, so he prayed for them. He's already told them how he ceaselessly prays for them, and he's also offered up two short petitions for them in this chapter. He's invoked the God of endurance and encouragement and the God of hope. And now what does he say? May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. For the Christian, God is the God of peace. He has made peace with us. Us who are undeserving and rebellious sinners. All on account of the perfect work of Jesus Christ alone. And He supplies peace to our hearts through the work of the Spirit, testifying that He is our Father and that we are His children, and that His wrath has forever been turned away from us, and the demands of His law have been satisfied in our blessed Savior, and that we are now acceptable in His holy sight. That is the God to whom we come in prayer. The powerful, almighty, eternal God who has spoken all things into existence. The holy and righteous God who cannot so much as have sin in His presence. but also the God of peace, who has made peace with us by His rich mercy and abundant grace given to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ our Lord. Loved ones, may we as a congregation struggle together, strive together in prayer, going to that God of peace and finding such comfort and confidence as we come to Him and petition Him and say, Thy will be done, O Lord. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word, Your good news, that wretched sinners can be made right in Your sight, that You are a God of peace, and that it is to You, O Lord, that we are able to come as justified and reconciled sinners and bring to You our petitions, our requests. And give us, O Lord, we ask, a burden and a heart for prayer. For so often it's so easy, O Lord, for us to neglect this gift that You have given us of communication to You. So often, O Lord, our thoughts just leave us and our focus diminishes. Father, we ask that You'd kindle in us a desire to come to You, the God of peace, the One who has made peace with us and supplies peace to our hearts, and that we might strive together in prayer, and also for this blessed gift of the ministry of Your Word, that it might bear fruit in our lives, the lives of our children, and the lives of many others around us and in generations to come. May it be so, we pray. Thy will be done. And in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.